You're listening to the Grace Women Summer Series, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Desiree Lowe.
As we begin our summer study of the seven I Am statements of Christ, we want to do just a little bit of the doctrine of Christ as we begin, because if we are going to talk about who Jesus is as he makes these proclamations of I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world, we want to see exactly who Jesus is. Wayne Grudem, who wrote a pretty lengthy systematic theology text, says that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. So we understand the fully man part because we are humans. But the thought of what does it mean that he is fully God? That's what we want to look at before we get into the actual individual I am statements. So there are a few things as we start this study that we want to just be our baseline of truth. We're just going to assume that we all agree on these and that we believe the statement God eternally exists in three persons possessing one nature. Shorter, we might say God is one in essence, but three in person. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere, but it is a product of numerous church councils that met throughout the early years as the church was beginning to develop. These councils met together. They sifted out false teachings and misunderstandings. These church councils carefully defined terms to produce a common vocabulary that members of the church, I'm talking global church, would use to communicate. And what this did was it gave great doctrinal precision as people began to discuss scripture in communities. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is one that God has revealed to humankind through scriptures. It is not the result of human reasoning. What it did was it took what the Bible says and it formulated this term called the Trinity. And so again, this means that there is one eternal God who exists in three persons. So the vocabulary which expresses God's oneness is his being, but really attribute is a more common word. His threeness was expressed in the terms of people or persons. So when you talk about the Trinity, you're going to hear the phrase God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that is what we are saying when we talk about the Trinity, that God is one eternal God who shares the same attributes, but he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of Scripture, we see evidence of the triune God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said," so we're going to stop right there. But when it says in the beginning God, it is talking about Elohim, God Most High. He is the infinite, all-powerful God. Now, we also want to keep in mind that we are talking about one God, so monotheism. But when we see the word God in that first verse, it is written in a plural form. And so you're already seeing that there is this plurality within the person of God. We see that the verb created is now singular. And so when you take those things together, going back to English class, we see that it is talking about one God in three persons that is doing an action together. And so what we see in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3 is initially we see that in verse 1, we see Elohim, we see God Most High. Then in verse 2, we see how the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And so there's this anticipatory act of the Spirit just waiting. Like it, he is just waiting because he knows something is about to happen, and there he is. So in Genesis 1:1, we see Elohim, we see God the Father. Genesis 1:2, we see the Spirit who is hovering over the water. And then if you noticed, I stopped at the beginning of verse 3 because it said, "And God said." Now, when we think about saying something, what comes out of our mouth when we say something? Words do. And so when we look at what the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, I think we can clearly connect what is being described as the Word of God with the person of God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, what was said? Words, right? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus is the Word that God sent forth to do or to create. Okay, so the Word was with God indicates that there is this interpersonal relationship with God, and the Word was God affirms that this Word was also the same God who created the universe in the beginning. And so we see the building blocks that are going into the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one true God, and he consists of more than one person, and they each relate to each other, and they have always existed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the three-in-one triune God possesses equally all attributes. Okay, what we might say is true of God the Father is true of God the Son. And what is true of God the Father and God the Son is also true of God the Holy Spirit. They are sharing equally all of the attributes. For example, God's nature is eternal, it's immaterial, it is omnipotent, it is omniscience, it is omnipresence. And so within those, if God the Father is eternal, if God the Father is omnipotent, if he is omniscient, if he is omnipresent, then we also say that Jesus is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. We also say that about the Holy Spirit, that he is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. All of those divine, incommunicable attributes belong to each person of the Trinity. And so we have to remember that we are not worshiping three gods, each of whom have their own individual attributes. We are worshiping one God in three persons that are going to share these attributes. The other thing I want you to know is that you cannot take away any of the three persons of the Trinity and still have God. They have to be together for that one divine nature. They are co-equal in terms of their shared essence. So we do not worship three gods with individual attributes. We worship three persons with the same divine attributes as one God. So zeroing in on the second person of the Trinity, he is God the Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. It means Messiah. It means Savior. So we have already said that the Trinity is three persons with one nature. But then when you look at that individual person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, we can say that Jesus is one person of the Trinity, but he possesses two natures. And what we mean by that is that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Now, I am no expert at math by any means, but when we look at this, if we wanted to put this in a math equation, we would say that he is 100% God, he is 100% human, and he is 100% Jesus Christ, which I know those numbers don't add up, but that is one of those mysteries of God that we will never fully understand because of our finite minds. And so we are going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John because in his gospel are where we find these seven I am statements of Christ. And so let's talk about Jesus in John. Let's get some of that background information. So the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, and he clearly states his purpose for writing in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 8. So as you're turning to John chapter 8, what we're seeing is that Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees. We see that there has been people in the crowd who have heard. People have responded to him. When we pick up in chapter 8, verse 48, what we're going to see is that the religious leaders don't understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so rather than respond to him with belief or acceptance, they are going to respond with an insult. So we're going to see that starting out just right at the beginning. But let's look at verses 48 through 59. "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So what we see in these verses is that the Jews understood exactly who Jesus claimed to be. When Jesus said the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," look at the Jews' reaction in the very next verse. It says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." Now, stoning someone was usually as a result of blasphemy, okay, speaking against the Lord. And so what they're seeing is that this man standing before them had just claimed to be God. And this was the clearest form of blasphemy. What we see from the Old Testament and even within the Jews is that the words "I am" was used only reverently to refer to God, because it is God's covenant name. It is the name that he used in his relationship with his people, Israel. And so when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is indicating that he is equal to Yahweh, that covenant God of Israel. And that was a capital offense. So what's the big deal? We have to flip over to Exodus 3 to truly see what the big deal is. Because what we see in the book of Exodus is that God's people have been brought to Egypt at the end of Genesis. They have escaped a famine in Canaan. We see that God beautifully cares for them at the end of Genesis. But when we open to the first few pages of Exodus, there have been many years go by. God's people are no longer looked favorably upon by the Pharaoh because Jacob and his family, they had all passed away. And so what has happened is God's people have taken that command to be fruitful and multiply very seriously. And there are millions and millions of Jews in Egypt, and the Pharaoh becomes scared, because he knows that it would just take them turning against him and they could overpower him easily. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 3, we see that God is coming to Moses, and he is giving Moses the task of leading God's people out of Egypt by God's power. Through God's power, he is going to use Moses to be their rescuer. And so in Exodus chapter 3, we see this conversation that is taking place between God, between Yahweh and Moses. And it is in this form of this burning bush that is not consumed, is what scripture tells us. But Moses, after God tells him what God wants him to do, Moses is going to turn to God and say, "I'm not your guy. You don't want me to do this." And so God continues. And so finally in verse 13, Moses is getting kind of desperate. And he says to the Lord, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever.'" Okay, forever, like the Jews in Jesus's time was still referring to God as Yahweh, as "I am who I am." And it says, "and thus to be remembered throughout all the generations." And so I think we have to pay attention to how God has revealed himself, because if he is going to reveal a facet of his character to us, there's nothing more revealing about God than how he would describe himself. And so in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, it's hard to see it in English just because we don't, the way it is translated. But in the original Hebrew, we would read this and we would see three verb tenses. We would see past, we would see present, and we would see future, telling us that God is the God who was, he is the God who is, and he is the God who will be. And so what this tells us is that God is pre-existent. He existed before creation, before time began being marked. We see that he is independent. That means that he doesn't rely on anything or anybody outside of himself. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. And we also see that he is eternal. So God is pre-existent, he's independent, and he is eternal. And we also can say that Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Now, I do want to say something about the way your Bible is written, like the actual text itself. The way you most often see Yahweh in the Old Testament is the word Lord, but specifically it's going to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because the people would not say Yahweh. Now, there is this entire etymology of how the Israelites got from Yahweh to Lord, but just know that in your English translations of the Bible, most of the time in the Old Testament, when they are talking or referring to Yahweh, his name is going to be spelled with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, that is one thing, maybe one of the few things that I dislike about the ESV, is because it doesn't do that. It doesn't give you that indication of Yahweh. But what we're going to see going back to the text there in John 8 is that when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus is calling himself God. He is equating himself with Yahweh. Okay, and we've already talked about John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But we can also look at John chapter 1, verse 14, because it's going to tell us that that same word that was in the beginning, and that same word that was in with God, and that same word that was God, in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so what we see about God the Son, Jesus Christ, is that Jesus makes visible an invisible God. When we see Jesus in Scripture, we see God. He makes visible what is invisible. Okay. And so we see that he is God with flesh on. Another thing that is interesting to see as we continue to read through the New Testament, we're going to see that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in these letters, in these epistles, the authors call Jesus Lord. Now, you're going to see that it is Lord with a capital L, a lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, because remember, your Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Your New Testament is primarily written in Greek. And so what we see is that that in the New Testament, these writers writing in Greek often called Jesus Lord, Kyrios. In Greek, it means master. It means owner. It means sovereign. And I think that it is incredible because it is not happenstance, because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is His breath breathed out on paper. And so when the authors are using this word in the New Testament, calling Him Lord, it is pointing back to the Old Testament. Another thing that I find fascinating is that there is a copy of Scripture when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. This Greek Bible is called the Septuagint, which means all of those Hebrew words they have translated into Greek. Well, the authors of the Septuagint uses this same Greek word, this Kyrios, as Lord in the Old Testament. So in a Greek translation of Scripture, you would see that there's this continuity between Yahweh being Lord, being master, owner, sovereign, and Jesus in the New Testament being referred to as Lord, master, owner, sovereign. It is on purpose. It is intentional by the Holy Spirit. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, like I said, is God's breath breathed out on paper. And so it is just this consistent truth of Scripture that Jesus is Yahweh and Yahweh is Jesus. So in the Old Testament, we see Yahweh, we see God the Father. He is the covenant making and covenant keeping God. So in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the covenant-fulfilling God. He is the covenant-fulfilling God. Back in Genesis 3, when God was putting the curse, when God was talking about the effects that the Adam and Eve's rebellion was going to have on creation, He promised a rescuer in Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so Genesis 3:15 is already telling us about this promised rescuer who is Jesus Christ. He is going to fulfill that covenant that God made with his people. Okay, so it is so, so important. You know, at this point, you may be saying, "Well, I thought this was a Bible study on Jesus and the I Am statements." It is, it is, it is, it is. But if we are going to hold these I Am statements of Jesus in high regard, we have to understand who it is that said them. Like, I may say this quote to you. If I were to say this to you and I ask you, "Who said this?" And I said, "Fourscore and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." Well, if you know much about American history, you're going to say that was Abraham Lincoln and his Gettysburg Address. Why do we know that? Because Abraham Lincoln was a very important historical fiction, a historical person within the narrative of American history. If I say the sentence is to be or not to be, that is the question. You're going to say William Shakespeare. Why? Because William Shakespeare is a very, very important historical figure within British literature and literature as a whole. If I say the words, never let the fear of striking out keep you from playing the game, you might say Babe Ruth. Why? Well, because Babe Ruth was a very important figure within baseball and what, you know, words of wisdom here. And my personal favorite, being a former third grade teacher, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself in any direction you choose. And we know that's Dr. Seuss. So why do we remember these statements? We remember these statements because they were made by significant people. We have some kind of connection through human experience to them. So if we can remember these people and we hold their words up as worthy of remembering, why wouldn't we know who Jesus is? Because it's these I am statements, as we study them, as we put effort into knowing what they mean and the background to them, we want to know more about it because it is Jesus Christ. It is the second person of the Trinity. It is God Himself who is saying these words. He is revealing Himself to us. We can't love someone we don't know, and we're not going to honor and obey someone that we don't hold with affection. And so we have to see, who does Jesus say that he is? Okay, there are many instances in the gospel where Jesus reveals who he is, but I think he's pretty clear in John 8 of his connection. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is Lord. Jonah 2:9 tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Romans 10:9 says that because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So remember, we said that in the Old Testament, Yahweh was the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the covenant fulfilling God. So why are we going to study these I am statements? So in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as I am. Okay, he does this five times without putting any kind of predicate. So he just says, I am, before Abraham was, I am. But then we have these statements where he finishes the sentence. He has a predicate on the end. And so these seven I am statements of Jesus, first, they're going to reveal God's character to us. They are going to reveal to us who he is. Okay, the I am is in a category by himself. Okay. He, remember we said that he is the eternal, self-existent God. Okay. He alone is sovereign. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. We know that he is God. Okay. When Jesus steps into the storyline as we come out of the Old Testament and refers to himself as I am, he is making an explicit statement about who he is. So we're going to study the I am statements to see God's character. We are going to study the I am statement because they connect Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We're going to see in the coming weeks that when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he goes back and points to the manna in the wilderness. When he says, I am the light of the world, he is going back to creation and how light pierces the darkness. When he says, I am the door, it is talking about how we come into God's presence now because of Jesus. So we are looking at these I am statements that have predicates. We also want to see that Jesus is being very intentional with his words, and he's being very explicit about how he is revealing himself. The other thing that we're going to see is that these I am statements reveal how Jesus relates to humanity by using concepts, human concepts, to illustrate spiritual truths. So we're going to see how Jesus relates to humanity by using concepts that illustrate spiritual truths. Okay, as we talk about anthropology and things like that, these statements are called anthropomorphic statements. It's where you are taking something and you are giving them human characteristics. Now, why does Jesus do this? It's what we said when we went back to the beginning of this, is we understand being fully human. We know what it means to be human. We know what it means to have a physical body. We know what it means to have emotions. We know what it means to make choices. The part that we don't understand is when we say Jesus is fully God. And so Jesus is going to use this anthropomorphic language to liken himself, to identify himself with common everyday items that we see in our lives. He does the same thing when he teaches parables to people in the Gospels. He is using everyday situations and everyday events that people are familiar with to make those spiritual connections to who he is. And so I want to end this lesson by challenging you to take a few minutes to respond, meaning, Take a few minutes to pray through, ask the Lord, is there something in your life that's affecting your relationship with him? That as you start on this journey of the I Am statements, is there something in your life that is going to hinder him speaking to you? Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there anything that you're dealing with that is going to block God being able to speak to you? The other thing is, just have you ever received Christ as your Savior? Have you ever bowed your knee to him? God created us for a relationship. He created us for a purpose, to image him, and he created us to enjoy an abundant life. But sin came into the world through Adam and Eve's rebellion, and because of that, humankind, we are sinners, and our sin is going to separate us from God, and we are all going to die, and we're all going to face judgment, and so there is death that is going to separate us, but there is good news. There is the gospel. Jesus, this same Jesus that we've been talking about, he lived a sinless life on earth. He died on the cross to bear God's wrath in our place, and he rose again to give all who believe abundant and eternal life. And then he's going to call us to respond. God calls us to repent of our sins and to trust Jesus alone for our forgiveness. We are to believe that Jesus' death and resurrection secured our forgiveness of our sins and our right standing before God. And it's really as simple as your ABCs. We admit that we are a sinner, that we need a Savior. We ask God to forgive us and to help us turn from our sin. B, we believe that Jesus died for us and that his death and resurrection satisfied God's wrath, conquering sin and death. And then C, you commit your life to following Jesus, putting all your trust in him and giving him authority over your life. And you can pray a simple prayer like, God, I know that I'm a sinner and only you can forgive me of my sins. I know that your son Jesus was innocent, yet he died in my place and rose again so that my sins can be washed clean. Thank you for sending Jesus for me. I want to make you the Lord of my life, and I will trust you and I will follow you. Everything I have is yours now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to start out on this journey. Next week, next session, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the bread of life. And I hope that you come back and join us then. See ya.
Thanks for tuning in to the Grace Women Summer Series. We'll see you next time.